Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Oh, that's nice. Good morning. They don't clap when I come up at my church. Probably should. I bet I could get them to. Maybe I need Andy as a warm-up guy. That's or just better walk-up music, you know. Maybe I need something a little more intense. Good morning. It is so sweet to be with you guys. Greetings from Denver. As Andy said, there is something cool happening between our churches, and we would really love to welcome you, maybe not all at once, but in smaller groups to come see us. Kathy and I were here. We really did feel a connection. We're excited to be back. I'm here because I was working in England all week, and I thought might as well pop over on the way home to say hi. So here I am, and thanks again. I want to talk today from the book of Jonah. How many of you guys remember the story of Jonah? Okay, honestly, how many of you remember it mostly from VeggieTales? Some. There are no cucumbers actually in the story of Jonah. But I do think that a lot of us think of the book of Jonah, maybe, if we're honest, more of like a kid's story, like a strange fun story in the Bible that we are maybe not quite sure what to do with, you know? If we were reading the headline of the story of Jonah in a newspaper, it might say something like, "Man swallowed by whale, how did he fit?" or something like that, you know. And we won't spend a ton of time on the mechanics of whale swallowing today. I actually want to look with you guys at the first chapter of Jonah and suggest to you, if not declare to you, that this isn't just a strange, fun, interesting story in the Bible, not just something for the kids, but it's actually a story that has so much to teach us about what people are like, which is to say what we are like, right? And even more importantly, what God is like. So why don't we start by, I'll just read you chapter one. It's not short, or it's not long. Jonah, the whole thing is 2 pages. Even I borrowed Andy's ginormous Bible to preach from today. And even in Andy's ginormous Bible, it is only 2 pages. It's short. And that means we can read the chunk of it together. So if you have a Bible, take a look at Jonah chapter 1. It's between Obadiah and Micah, if you feel disoriented. Or if you just want to Google it, pull it up on your phone, or just listen. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went abroad and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down, and he fell into a deep sleep. So the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we won't perish." And then the sailors said to each other, Come on, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked him, "What have you done?" They knew he was already running away from the Lord because he told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" And he said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they couldn't, for the sea had grown even wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please." And then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And now the Lord had provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Lord, we pray you be with us today. Speak to us clearly through this text. Let us hear your voice. Let us hear your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start with this. Who is Jonah? Jonah's a prophet of Israel. In a way, Jonah's kind of a big deal prophet of Israel. Did you know that Jesus talked about Jonah? Jesus has Jonah in his lexicon of notable prophets. He also shows up in the book of 2 Kings, which is one of those books in the Old Testament that's like a Bible account of the history of Israel. And in the book of 2 Kings, Jonah actually prophesies to the king, Jeroboam II, as it happens. And he tells him the borders of Israel will be expanded. He basically prophesies Israel's about to wage a successful military campaign. And what is going to happen through that campaign is we're going to take more territory. So Jonah's like a prophet of national expansion for Israel. He's a prophet of the coming return of Israel's greatness. As we might say in my country, Jonah is a prophet of making Israel great again. And you're allowed to laugh. Please laugh and also pray for us. Jonah loves Israel. Jonah is a partisan enthusiast for Israel's political future. That's who Jonah is. So why am I telling you that? That's not just like Bible nerd talk. I'm telling you that because it sheds an important light on Jonah's first move in the story, right? The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and the Lord says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, right? He went to Joppa, he got on a ship, he pays the fare, and he sails for Tarshish, okay? He's been called to Nineveh, that is a city in the east. Tarshish, they think, is in Spain, right? So in the Mediterranean world, the whole known world, he basically goes as far as away from the place that he's called by God to go as he possibly can, from Mosul in Iraq all the way to somewhere in Spain, or at least he tries to get there. It doesn't actually work out that way, but we'll see that in a minute, right? The great city of Nineveh, known today as Mosul, is a huge and terrifying city. It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, an empire that not only opposed Israel, but ruthlessly and cruelly terrorized Israel. Okay, so the Assyrian Empire, one commentator calls it pitiless and power-crazed. Another one says, for Jonah to be called to go to Nineveh by God is like God calling Jonah to go to hell, right? Nineveh was a place where they didn't just kill their enemies. They like put their heads on spikes on the city wall or flayed them alive. All these sort of terrible medieval things, right? So Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh, and yet God calls him to go there. So let's remember something about Jonah. He's a prophet, and a prophet literally has one job, okay? The single job that a prophet has, if he's doing a good job or she's doing a good job, is to go where God sends them and do what God calls them to do. The job of a prophet is to listen, say, and obey, right? And Jonah, the prophet, absolutely doesn't do this. Now, there's prophets in the Bible who do resist God. You think of like Moses, who says, I'm not good enough at speaking. I don't want to go and speak to Pharaoh. God, what are you going to do about that? Or Jeremiah says, I'm too young. Or Gideon puts God through all these various tests in terms of how he's meant to prove to him that he's actually speaking before he takes the risk, right? But at the end of the day, Moses, Jeremiah, Gideon, etc., they actually go where they're called. They do the things that God asks them to do. But Jonah the prophet, not so. right? What does Jonah do? He flees from the Lord, right? He goes to the port, he goes to the ship, he goes to Spain. So the question is, the question that you get in the story in like verse 3, I mean, it's right up front. Why on earth does Jonah flee? Well, one part of the truth we already know. Jonah's scared, right? Nineveh is terrifying to him. It's kind of understandable. He doesn't want to go to a place like Nineveh. It would sort of be similar to, say, a Jewish person in Hitler's Germany going and standing on the steps of the Reichstag and calling the Third Reich to repentance, right? It's a terrifying thought. So part of what's going on here is that he's scared. But there's more going on. Jonah doesn't just say, God, I'm scared. How will I do this? And wrestle with God. Jonah actually literally leaves, right? So why does he leave? I think a second reason, a deeper part of the truth, is not just that he's afraid, but underneath the fear, Jonah hates Nineveh, right? Jonah's basically a racist, or today's word, we might call him like an ethno-nationalist, right? He believes, and we know this because it says it later in the story, that the people of Nineveh don't deserve God's mercy. In fact, when he's annoyed with God by the time he actually gets to Nineveh, spoiler alert, he does go, but there's a fish in the middle. He says, God, I didn't want to come here because I knew if I did, you might have mercy on these people, right? These are the enemies of Israel. In their mind, that means they're enemies of God himself, or in his mind, it means they are enemies of God himself. And if he goes and preaches to them, God may have mercy on them, and that would be unacceptable, right? These are bad people. They're not the kind of people who should receive God's mercy, even if God says otherwise. So not only is Jonah afraid, but he hates them, right? He's allowed his sense of national pride and the corresponding sense of racism and nationalism to become greater in his own mind than the thing that God has asked him to do. He's a prophet with one job, but he abandons that job in order to protect his own moral and political, ethnic, cultural preferences, right? And in your country and in my country, we know some things about how that can go, right? So he's afraid, and he's proud, and he's angry, and he's filled with hate. Now, it would be reasonable at this point to say, hold on a minute, let's give Jonah the benefit of the doubt, right? These guys are pretty terrible. Of course he wants to stay well clear of them, right? Isn't that understandable? And I think we want to say, yes, it is understandable. It is understandable. In human, political, or social terms, it makes absolute sense that Jonah would not want to go and do this. But here's like the first point we should really consider together this morning. God's actually not interested in this story, in what makes sense in human, political, or social terms. Instead, God is interested in communicating, sorry, I need to sort this out. God is interested in communicating his mercy to the people that he made, in this case, Assyrian people that he loves, right? God wants to reach and call to repentance through the word of the prophet Jonah, these terrible, pitiless, power-crazed Assyrians who live in Nineveh. God wants to invite them into the possibility of change, and he wants Jonah to be their messenger. And that gets us to the deepest truth of what's going on. It's not just that Jonah's afraid. It's not just that Jonah hates the Ninevites. What's going on here most deeply, the reason that Jonah runs, is that he himself doesn't understand and is frankly kind of offended by God's mercy. It turns out that Jonah the prophet doesn't get the mercy of God. You see, to communicate his mercy, God will cross every border. God will overcome any obstacle, blow apart any cultural divide or taboo. But Jonah just can't abide it. He can't handle it. It breaks his paradigm. And what it means is he doesn't actually know God. Jonah the prophet that eventually Jesus will talk about, doesn't know God. So, like, just for the sake of context, just for the sake of argument, when you hear Jonah the prophet, insert, like, Jonah the really good church-going Christian guy, right? Because it's easy to distance ourselves from these weird characters who get swallowed by fish, right? Jonah the person who does the things right. Jonah, the person who's welcomed into the court of the Israelite king to prophesy, right? This Jonah, that very one, doesn't know who God is. And basically, it makes him go crazy, right? It makes him go crazy, which is why he flees. He gets on a ship to Tarshish to flee from the Lord by his own admission, right? They ask him, who's your God? Later on in the text there. And he says, my God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And yet this Jonah is using the dry land and the sea to try to get away from that God. This is nuts. And we're meant to see that it's nuts. It's okay to think that it's a little bit funny because it actually is funny. Some good commentators think that Jonah's best read as a comedy, which is fair enough, except that comedy has an edge, right? All the best comedy just tells you the truth about what you're actually like, right? And I think that that's what we're getting here. Jonah is making a very irrational and impulsive choice, a choice that only makes sense for someone who's forgotten or never knew who God actually is. And it's at this point that the story has finally gotten really interesting. It's here that we can see the book of Jonah is not mainly about Ninevites and what God wants to do with people in Nineveh. It's not a story about Nineveh repenting in the first place. The book of Jonah is actually a simple story about a man running away from God and God chasing him down, trying to show him what his mercy is actually like. Did you catch that? You tracking with me? The book of Jonah is about a man running from God and God running after him saying, let me show you what my mercy is actually like. Because from the moment Jonah starts running, we, the readers, start to see that it's not just the people in Nineveh who need mercy, it's Jonah who needs mercy as well. So why does Jonah need mercy? It's pretty simple. Running away from the presence of God is actually the definition of sin, right? If God says, come here and be with me, and you run off, or go here with me and I'll be with you, and you run in the opposite direction, that's actually what sin is, right? God tells Jonah where he's working, Nineveh, and Jonah moves carefully and deliberately and rapidly in the opposite direction, right? So to be clear, we are meant to know that this is a crazy thing to do. After all, why would a person who knows what God is asking them to do ever resist that call, right? Why would someone run away from the things that God's asking them to do, thinking that they could get away? Why would a person know what God has said to them, but not do that thing? Is the conviction of the Spirit settling in slightly in this room right now? Should we have a check-in? Can we be really honest together for a second? As you're hearing this, does Jonah still feel like an ancient Bible story about a man and a big fish? Or does it feel like the author of Jonah has been like reading your journal entries, checking in on your conversations and your text threads or your prayer life? I mean, don't we know what it is to run away from God? Don't we know what it is to have heard the word of the Lord, but instead of just quickly surrendering, moving towards what God says is going to satisfy us, to actually run in the opposite direction because we're afraid of what it's going to cost us. We're afraid of the way we might start to lack if we're obedient to the things that God says. You guys know this feeling, right? I'm going to take that as a Belfast yes. Have you ever had the experience of being so excited or built up or convicted in a sermon that you heard preached on Sunday or a song in worship and you're just, the Lord is with you and you're all filled up and encouraged, and then by Tuesday morning you wonder if you're even a Christian, right? This is the weird dynamic that we live in, right? Where we're like, Lord, I give my life to you, and also I'm running away from you over here. Because maybe, I mean, just maybe, there's so many ways that we could be running from God, right? There's so many ways that dynamic starts to show up in our lives, right? Little ways, every sort of avoidance, every aholism that there is, right? From workaholism, one that I'm especially susceptible to, maybe that's some of you in the room, where you're like, if I just keep working, then eventually the problems that I'm having with my kids will go away. And they won't ever, if that's the approach, right? Or if I just kind of keep on grinding, pretty soon that ache in my soul will be satisfied, right? Of course, you've got the substance things. Shopaholism is another one. Anybody very familiar with the add to cart button on Amazon? That's one that I know very well, especially because my job involves work and books and reading and stuff. Just add another book, add another book. I'm sure that if I keep doing that, it'll solve the itch or the ache inside of me. And truthfully, it never does, right? There are these relationships, encounters that we may find ourselves drawn towards either in anger or in inappropriate other kinds of relationships, right? These avoidances are ways that some of us are running away from God. Some of the ways we might be running away from God would be honestly avoiding a hard conversation. I mean, it may not be that the Lord has called you to Nineveh. The Lord might just be asking you to talk to your uncle about something difficult. And you're like, not going to do that. I'm out of here, right? Or maybe the Lord's actually nudging you to invite someone to Alpha. That might be your Nineveh. You know, these stories are not written to us to feel distant. These stories are given to us for millennia because they're meant to feel intimate and close and true to our actual experience. My guess is very few of you will be swallowed by a whale in the next few months, but I think a bunch of us know what it means to run away from God. Some of us can run away from God in really respectable ways. These are the best ones. Career aspiration, right? Like a young lawyer in the U.S., their big aspiration is to do a thing called make partner. Maybe you have that here. Basically become a partner in the firm, right? And so your whole goal becomes to make partner, and then you will have arrived, right? And it turns out a lot of times you do all that work and you kind of give up all these things, or maybe even you avoid the things that the Lord is saying to you on your journey to making partner, and it turns out that by the time you get there, gosh, you're not that satisfied anyway, right? Because you weren't going there with the Lord. Or, you know, one of the most challenging ones is, Lord, I'm going to become incredibly generous when I've made my first $5 million, right? The problem is you become a certain kind of person on the way. Right? To making the $5 million, you're getting formed and shaped. Now, the Lord may well want you to make $5 million, and he may well want you to be super generous. But the question is, are you going to go on that journey in obedience to him, or are you going to go on that journey running away from the things you're afraid of? Right? Athletic achievement, educational achievement, correct political opinions. That's another good way that we run away from God. If I can only just say this right on Facebook, then I'll feel satisfied. I could multiply examples over and over, but the truth is I don't need to, because you're all aware of some things like this in your life, right? There are so many ways to run away from God. I had a friend, one of my dear friends, decades ago, who was super called to ministry, very clearly called by God to ministry, but he was actually afraid of poverty. He'd grown up in poverty. And the wrestle of his life was, how can I go into ministry because I'm afraid that I'll be poor like I was as a kid? And he actually ended up going into a different career. And watching that, to me, was like watching a light go out. And of course, the story's not over, and he's had a wonderful life, and the Lord is still with him, and so on and so on. But the ways we're tempted to run are very, very real. It's not just Jonah, Nineveh, and the whale. We run from God the moment that we start to say, I can provide for myself better than God can provide for me, right? The moment we say, I can provide for myself better than God can provide for me, because at the end of the day, at the very bottom, these things are not actually so much about running away from circumstances. They're actually flights from dependence on God. Jonah is fleeing dependence on God. And that is a kind of thing that my guess is a bunch of us know pretty well. Why do we do that? We do it because we think it'll be less scary, right? We do it because we think it'll be easier to build our life more in line with our principles and preferences or treasured inconsistencies or whatever if we do it ourselves. But Jonah's story is meant to show us it's not easier. It's actually harder to do that because we are made for dependence. We are made for the relief of saying yes to God. Let me say that. You are made for the relief that comes when you say yes to God, in spite of the short-term difficulties that yes might seem to present. We are made to say yes to God, even as and when the moment that we do is going to run us into something temporarily hard, but our whole life is going to be, not just improved, our whole life is suddenly going to make sense. St. Augustine, famous 4th century African theologian, says in his book, The Confessions, he says, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I actually have that on the wall in my house. "You have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless till they rest in you." As hard as we run, there are ways that, like, our own souls tell on themselves, right? Our own restless hearts start to go, "Man, you're actually much less satisfied than you thought you were." It's like your conscience kicks in. But it's that thing in us that has, we have been made for God. We need to find rest in him. And maybe that's someone in this room today. I'm sure in a way that's all of us in this room today. Let the Lord speak to you, even as I'm talking to you right now. Where are the Ninevehs in your life, and how are you running away? So Jonah's running away, is an attempt to evade God. But let's think about what happens. God sends a storm, right? Verse 4 says, "The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." God sends a storm. Now, if you're anything like me, your immediate thought is, see, God is so mad at this guy, he is trying to smash his ship right out of the sea. That's what happens to people who run away from God. Not me, others, right? God is mad at him, and he's trying to crush him with the storm. So I want to say to us something else. I've learned a lot about this from a preacher called Tim Keller, to give credit where credit's due. I actually don't think God is trying to punish Jonah with the storm. I think the storm comes from God so that God can expose him. God wants to teach him about his sin and then show him mercy, right? The thing that Jonah doesn't understand is the mercy of God. That's why he won't go preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't actually get how God works. So the storm comes so that Jonah can learn about what's going on in his own heart, the sinful parts, and also receive mercy from God, right? Actually, God's given Jonah an assignment that's going to produce that in him, right? His instinct to flee has showed us he doesn't know God's ways. So God has given him an assignment, go to Nineveh, that God, I think, knows he's going to run away from. I don't think God was surprised that Jonah fled. In fact, I think God knew exactly what Jonah would do. And I think God gave Jonah this assignment to show him who he is and to invite him into a process of formation, actually of transformation, that will enable God to use him for the rest of his life. Pun very much intended. I think God is throwing Jonah in the deep end here, right? He's throwing him in the deep end because he has to bring the storm to show him who he is and invite him into the kind of transformation that will make him someone that God can use for the rest of his days. God intervenes in Jonah's life, gives him a choice to move towards mercy by sending a storm. Now, there's so much to say about this and not much time because there's a picnic to go to and so on. But listen to what I'm saying here. Jonah sends a storm to save Jonah. How can we even imagine that sending a killer storm would rescue a man? How can we imagine that that would be the case? And especially as we think about our own lives and the suffering and the difficulty that we know as a storm, what does it look like to receive the mercy of God, to understand the way that God is saving us through the storm? A big picture is this. Jonah can't preach a grace that he hasn't received for Nineveh or for himself. So when the storm comes, the storm is not punishment. The storm is pursuit. The storm in the story is not God punishing Jonah. It's a storm in which God is pursuing Jonah. Tim Keller, again, describes the storm as an intervention. And he doesn't mean like divine intervention, lightning strike or whatever. He means intervention like what we do when someone in our family is struggling with a serious addiction. Say, alcoholism, right? The family comes together with the alcoholic. They surround him. They cover him with love, but then confront him with the truth that he's weak and out of control, and he's drinking so much that no matter how he sees it or claims or talks about it, he basically has one choice, like deal with this or die, right? That's an intervention. Your drinking is so bad that if you keep doing this, your life's going to end. So you need to confront reality right now. I think that's the role of the storm in the story. It doesn't argue with Jonah. It doesn't reason with him. It just takes all of his alternatives away. There's two alternatives remaining when the storm comes. Number one, admit that you're incompetent to run your own life and throw yourself on the mercy of God, or drown insisting at how well you're managing your own life. Those are your choices. Admit that you're not competent to run your life and throw yourself on the mercy of God, or drown insisting that you are. So I would ask us, do we know what it is to encounter a storm in our own lives? For me, one of the more recent storms, and I think this is more like a feature than a bug of the Christian life, but one of the more recent storms in my own life was a back injury. I had like some serious back stuff. It ended up in a surgery. And basically one day I was walking along the street and I just collapsed in the street, and it led to 2 months in bed and surgery and yada, yada, yada. But I would say, though I wouldn't wish it on anyone, and I don't wish it on myself actually, but I learned to pray as an outcome of what was going on. I mean, I prayed before, but my prayer life has been radically transformed because I learned dependence in an entirely different way through that experience. I don't know if I'm permanently different. I certainly hope so. I saw things about God, about the way of life that's possible with God, about who I was and who I want to be, that I could not have seen had I not been confronted by that storm. It was a reckoning, I think actually a pivot point in my life. So when storms come, it could be you got fired from a job, it could be you find yourself in trouble with the law, a relationship comes apart, or maybe a relationship that you've always wanted has never come together, or you've achieved everything you've always wanted. You've made partner, and you've discovered after having made partner or whatever thing you've been aiming at in whatever field you've been using to respectably run away from God, you've found mate at the top. You're not satisfied, right? That the ladder was leaning on the wrong wall and you climbed all the way to the top and you're like, wait, this is not what I thought it would be. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, what are the storms that you've faced in your life? What are the storms that you're still facing today? Is there something that has brought you to a standstill before God that is actually interrupting your running away and is calling you back to dependence on God's mercy, on God's kindness to you? That's what's going on with Jonah. That's what Jonah's confronted with, right? And the sailors start asking him all these questions once they figure out, like, he's the problem, right? Once they figure out he's the problem, they just refuse to allow him to avoid anymore. Who are you? What's your job? Where do you come from? Who do you worship, right? And I feel very clear that Jonah absolutely doesn't want to answer those questions, but because of that intervention moment, he must. He's like, well, I have to choose one way or the other right now. He can either double down and be like, boys, we're going to be fine, and drown. Or he can say, you're right, I serve the Lord of heaven who made the land and the sea, and I've been running away from him. In fact, he's already told them that apparently somehow. And now I have to stop running, right? His choice is continue to flee or speak the truth, name reality as it actually is, and throw himself on the mercy of God. That's the fork in the road that the storm brings to Jonah in this chapter. It's amazing what the Bible can do in just a couple of verses, isn't it? So, to quote Tim Keller again, storms do not inevitably create people of depth and wisdom. So I would caution us here. Just because we've had a storm, it doesn't mean, therefore, God has done the transforming work. It's not the storm that turns you into a deep or wise person. It's actually your response to the storm. Jonah still has a choice. He could say, the ship's going down because there's no way I'm going to Nineveh. But what he actually does, and the thing we can notice for our own lives, is he says, I serve the Lord. I've made a mistake. Something has to change right now. So which way will you go? Which way will I go as we reckon with the storms in our life, right? Are we going to double down on that restlessness, on the chaos that we've been trying to manage? Or are we going to seek the truth behind that restlessness, get super honest with ourselves, and surrender to God who loves us and only wants to give us what's best? That's what we see happening at the end of Jonah. He kind of starts to repent. I mean, there's interesting ways to think about the process of Jonah's development, but the bottom line of what's going on is that he says, everything I should have done from the beginning is trust in God's mercy, and all I can do right now is trust in God's mercy. And suddenly, again, here's another good pun, when he discovers his need for mercy, he finds himself in exactly the same boat as the Ninevites, right? He and they are not different. They need mercy. He needs mercy. The great ethno-nationalist Israelite prophet, which is to say the great good Christian who's had quiet times and done all the things that look and feel like a well-ordered life before God, has discovered that he's just as lost, just as needy, just as dependent as the people that he despised. And guess what else? He's just as loved by the same God who has good plans for him as he does for them. But the thing he has to do is trust. He has to trust himself to the Lord. So as we wrap up here and move into some ministry time, there's one sort of last thing I would want you to notice, which is that when Jonah begins to trust in the Lord, he actually doesn't know that there's a fish in the sea that's coming to swallow him up. He doesn't know in what way God's going to save him. He just knows, probably because he's a prophet, that the solution to this thing, the thing that's going to save the people on the ship and also be the next best step for his life, is that they should throw him overboard. He doesn't go, put me in a lifeboat and send me off, I'll take my chances. He doesn't say, kill me because God's so mad at me and I have to die so that you can live. He says, throw me overboard into the sea and everything will be calm. Because what he's choosing to do is trust himself in this growing conviction that not running, but depending on God and the ways that God will provide is the right way forward. So Andy, if you want to come, I just want to ask you guys this question. Like, where do you think you need to trust the Lord today? It's not rocket science, right? The Bible's meant to be read and understood. This, you don't have to like get a PhD to start thinking about these questions, right? What are the areas of your life where you need to stop running? To surrender, to remember who you already are and who the Lord is, and come to your loving Heavenly Father and say yes again in rest, right? Because dependence on God is actually the safest place that you can be. Doesn't mean you have to stop asking questions. Doesn't mean that suddenly everything's resolved and it all makes sense. But dependence on God just means you trust first, you learn to obey, because God's heart and wisdom and strength is the place to root your life. I think that that's what Jonah chapter 1, it's one of the many things that Jonah chapter 1 is trying to tell us, and that's what I want to share with us today. I think the Lord is probably stirring a number of people in the room around this.
Well, we are going to move into a time of ministry, and there'll be a prayer ministry team up here with me, and you can start coming now if you're on that team. These are people who are trained to pray, and we'd love to pray for you about any need you have, physical, emotional, or spiritual. Would love a chance to pray for you. But I do think, and it was true in the first service, I think it's true for us in this service, that the Lord is stirring along these themes. And the sense that I've had all morning is there's some of us here, we are in a Jonah moment. And we're on that knife edge of, am I going to entrust myself to the Lord? Am I going to, in a sense, throw myself overboard, not being sure of the way through? And am I going to trust God to provide for me in that place? And if that's you, we want to pray for you. We want to ask the hand of the Lord to be upon you and to provide for you as you take a step of faith. Others of you, you have seen different storms and you felt like God is punishing you. And you have kind of run the other direction. And there is tons of mercy for that, because none of us here is living an easy life. Okay? But I also think there's a moment today where we can turn and see that Jesus has been pursuing us. And some of the things we thought were the anger of God were simply things that he was trying to catch our attention to hold us and provide us a way through. And if you want to respond and come back and walk, begin to walk towards him and walk into his embrace, he's here for you. We want to pray for those things or any way in which this has stirred you. So as the team comes, we'd love for you to come forward. There'll be tea and coffee at the back if you want to catch up with folks and things like that. There's obviously children to collect and a picnic to go to. But there is a moment here, and the guys are going to be playing kind of quietly behind us, and some of us will be up here ready to pray. It's just dropped into my mind, but if you're here and you're like, I want to meet Jesus really, truly, and powerfully. If he's real, I want to know, and I want to step into this kind of life. And if that's you, don't miss this day to begin this kind of life with him. So Lord, would you lay your hand upon our little beautiful church in this little part of our city. We pray that you would shake us up. You would call us to more. Would there be an urgency? And would there be decision points where all of us would be like, where do I need to entrust myself to the Lord afresh for a new season to begin in my life? Say, come Holy Spirit, bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're formally closed here, but don't miss this moment to receive prayer and hang out with some tea and coffee. Please also don't forget to collect your children. God bless you and have a great rest of your weekend.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.